South Carolina, where normally we have warm weather. Not now. We have like 8 inches of snow that's turned into ice and I might as well be in Detroit. That's kind of how I look at the whole thing. You know, what do we pay politicians for if they can't straighten out the weather? At any rate, glad to be with you this weekend. I hope that we'll have a lot of opportunities to talk. My plan tonight is to move through two sessions with a short break in between. Did you hear the word short? Short break in between. And I'm told that I can let you out about 11:45 is what I'm only kidding, okay? You should have one of these green handouts. And I've been informed on good authority that if you don't fill this out, your tithe will double. Okay, that's what I've been told. But it's an opportunity for you to jot down a couple of notes if you want. I look forward to maybe questions or comments after the sessions so we can dialogue about a few things. The pictures may not be all that clear, but the top left is me with my wonderful daughter that I just gave away in marriage to some gorilla this past May. On the right is my lovely wife, Linda, who was unable to be with me this weekend, and she's holding our only grandchild at this point, our grandson. But my lovely daughter on the left, are you still with me? On the left, we found out is expecting. So, yes, another grandchild, you know. Humanoids, you can send back, you know, you don't have to keep them. So that's kind of how I look at that. Looking forward to that. So we're going to begin our session in talking about this issue of friend of sinners, friend of the world. There is a book table back there if you're interested. I invite you to check out my books. The Lord has given me the opportunity to write 6 books. The Other Side of the Good News is a defense of the traditional doctrine of hell. You say that seems like an awfully somber subject. It is, but that's how I came to know Christ, being afraid of going to that awful place. So I wrote a fairly academic response to what I see as an evangelical erosion on that doctrine of eternal lostness. I was also able to write a short book called Heaven, Thinking Now About Forever. It is out of print, but you can probably get it on Amazon if you're really desperate. And then a little book, a 3-month devotional book called Doc Devos, kind of like a daily bread with teeth. And the devotionals are connected to each other and will help you get through a few areas of doctrine. That's also, unfortunately, out of print, but you can get copies on Amazon if you're interested. Doc Talk is a survey of the 10 areas of Christian doctrine. I have some copies of that with me here. Doc Walk is a follow-up to that, asking how do we put into practice the things that we say we believe. And the most recent book is entitled When Temptation Strikes, Gaining Victory Over Sin. And some of you, I believe, have had a chance to look at that, maybe read some sections of it, and I would love to talk to you about that particular book if you're interested. We'll have 3 sessions on that tomorrow. So if you were thinking of going to some easier church, tomorrow's your chance to do that, okay? We're going to talk about temptation and sin in 3 sessions tomorrow, and I hope you'll be able to attend each of those. Tonight we are dealing with this issue of friend of sinners, friend of the world. And I will look at several primary passages with you and then talk about some of the key terms and make a few suggestions that I hope will be helpful to you. Let me lead us in prayer as we dive into our material for tonight. Lord, we thank you that we can sing, Our God Reigns. And Lord, we want that to be true in our lives, and we want that to be true of our social relations with others. Father, it's easy for us to spend time with other members of your family, and sometimes very difficult for us to be a friend of sinners as the Lord Jesus was. But we pray you might give us insight tonight, encourage us, guide us, direct us, inspire us, move us, motivate us to be friends of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I dive into this particular topic, you need to know that I'm helped greatly here by the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. And here is Calvin as he speaks to Hobbes, and he says that big, dumb bully Mo, can we turn these spots off right here? Thank you. That big, dumb bully Mo punched me at school yesterday. Really? What did you do? Hobbes says. And Calvin says, well, first I skidded off the playground, and then I caromed off a rock. And then Calvin says, I wish I had more friends. But people are such jerks. If you can just get most people to ignore you and leave you alone, you're doing good. If you can find even one person you really like, you're lucky. And if that person can also stand you, you're really lucky. And Hobbes says, what if you find someone you can talk to while you eat apples on a bright fall morning? And Calvin says, well, yeah, I suppose there's no point in getting greedy, is there? I love Calvin and Hobbes. If you hate cartoons, it's going to be a long weekend for you, okay? But I love Calvin and Hobbes because I think often he has a way of pointing out the things with which we struggle. So in thinking about this particular topic, let's dive into one of the three primary texts, and that's Matthew 11. And you can either look in your Bibles or you can trust me that I've actually typed these verses correctly. Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19 says this, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Now let's camp on those verses just for a few minutes tonight. Would you notice that the context is opposition from the religious leaders of Israel? They're looking for excuses to dismiss Jesus. And Jesus says, you're acting like a bunch of children on a playground. You play music, but we don't dance to your music. And so you get upset at us. In fact, you not only get upset at me, you got upset at John the Baptist. And Jesus says, John came, John the Baptist came. He came neither eating nor drinking. And you said he has a demon. The Son of Man, myself, came. And I came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, I believe that the Lord Jesus would say, if you charge me with being a glutton, that's not true. I do not eat in excess. I am not controlled by my appetite. If you charge me with being a drunkard, that's not true. But if you charge me with being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that's true. I am. And that's why I came. Now, we'll come back to that verse in just a minute. But I want to speak for a few minutes about what I call the status quo Christianity regarding lost people. Think about your relationship with unbelievers, with those who don't know Christ. I'd put it this way in terms of a relationship continuum. For many of us, we have no relationships with non-Christians. We may work with them, we may go to school with them, but in terms of developing relationships or friendships, we have almost no connection with lost people. Sometimes we're challenged to actually treat unsaved friends as projects. By the way, they pick that up pretty quickly. Are you aware of that? They pick that up when they see themselves in our eyes as only being evangelistic projects. And I've heard Christians say various things like this, I am more godly the fewer unsaved friends I have. One study showed that those who come to know Christ, especially young people, within the first year of being a believer, they lose all their unsaved friends. Now we need to be careful, and I believe the Bible challenges, especially young people, to not be discouraged or dissuaded or led into sin by their unsaved friends. But that doesn't mean that they should cut off all contact with their unsaved friends. I've heard some Christians quote that verse, what fellowship has light with darkness? And I'm not making the point tonight that we are to seek our spiritual fellowship with those who don't know Jesus Christ. That is obviously not a biblical position. I've also heard some quote that one text that says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, as excuses for us to disconnect ourselves from a lost and dying world. And some will quote Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. If we had time, we'd go through that psalm very slowly. And what you'll discover is the psalmist is not saying, don't have unsafe friends. But he's saying, don't get your advice from them. Don't cast your lot with them. Don't align yourself with their mocking the Lord Jesus. I believe that's what the psalm is saying. So let's think for a moment of being a friend of sinners as Jesus was. Same kind of relationship continuum. Some of us have unsaved friends. They are mere acquaintances. But I would suggest if you follow that continuum, some of our unsaved friends will become lifelong friends. In fact, I would suggest that all of us should have relationships with lost people, marking going across that entire continuum from mere acquaintances to lifelong relationships, so and not in a blackmail kind of way. What I mean by that is I have a few non-Christian friends that I would say to them, look, I want you to come to know Christ, but if you never trust Jesus, I'm going to be your friend for life. In fact, if you look like you're going to die before me, I want to be at your deathbed to share the gospel with you one more time, okay? I'm not going to have a conditional relationship with you. May I suggest that location is important. If you're going to have unsaved friends, you've got to spend time with them. And I recognize that we Christians have certain standards and we're not to violate those standards. Why not make our homes gathering places for significant relationships with lost people? In fact, may I suggest that we should look at where we live as God's home, not my castle. Can we talk? I'm afraid that for some of us Christians, we have taken our homes and treated them as a castle, and we have a moat around our castle. It is stocked with very hungry crocodiles, and we have a drawbridge. And that drawbridge is always up. And we wouldn't think of having lost people come into our home. If I want to be a friend of sinners as Jesus was, then I need to invest time and energy into those relationships. And I should not be guilty of spiritual blackmail. By that I mean communicating the message that I'll give you, look, I'll give you 6 months. If you don't come to know Jesus, then our friendship is over. I don't see the Bible supporting that at all. In fact, I see the Bible supporting a heart that is so longing for lost friends to come to know Christ that this Christian would say something like this, I can't imagine going to heaven without you. You love lost people that much? You love them that much? Now, thinking still a little bit more on this relationship continuum, let me ask one question. With whom am I spending my free time? Now, you have 24 hours in the day as I do. And how we invest those hours is very important. We will be held responsible for how we invest our time. I don't believe God wants us at church every night of the week. I do believe He wants you here tonight and tomorrow night. Okay, I believe that. I'm not making a prophecy. I just kind of believe that. It would make me feel better if you were here and you, most of you appear to be here, or were here a few minutes ago and in your eyes you're gone. I don't know where you're gone, but most of you are still here, at least in body, okay? Part of the problem with some churches is they have so many activities, they have no time for lost people. That's a mistake. I have the privilege of teaching in seminary, and I'm trying to educate young men and young women for serving Christ in a wide variety of areas, and we have upwards of 50% of our grads that go to the mission field. And it's a privilege for me to teach at Columbia International University Seminary and School of Missions. We have very large sweatshirts. You can imagine that with a name that long. But one of the things that I'll say to Christian leaders is this. Tell me about your church life and tell me, do you have time in your schedule or are you making time in your schedule to spend with lost people? I was once on a committee that was interviewing candidates for a new seminary dean in our school. And one of the candidates that I interviewed, I basically said to him, could you tell me, Bob, a little bit about some of your unsaved friends? You know what he said? I don't have any. I said, okay, well, tell me about a couple of your hobbies, because I think we maintain our sanity by having at least one or two hobbies. He said, I don't have any. That's not a healthy life, friends. Not a healthy life. We not only need hobbies, we need unsaved friends. I have a lot of respect for Bill Hybels of Willow Creek. If you hate Bill Hybels and you hate Willow Creek, don't talk to me, okay? Talk to somebody else. But I have a lot of respect for Hybels and a lot of respect for his heart for evangelism. And he talks about a leadership retreat where he had his leaders gathered together, and he was talking about evangelism, and he said this, "I want you to give the first names of three of those you are strategically praying for. Ready, go." Could you do that tonight if you had to? I won't ask you to. But can you do? Are three names coming to your mind that you are strategically praying that they would come to know Christ and that God would use you in their lives to lead them to saving faith? If Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, I better be as well. Now, I think there are a lot of ways that we can develop those friendships with those who need Christ. One of my hobbies is that I play online chess. Now, I don't play very well. I lose a lot of games, but I've played chess with people all over the world. And I've had some wonderful opportunities to email these people back and forth. Usually, I'm emailing them because I've just lost the game. <laughs> And then I'm saying, good game, why did you beat me in four moves? That's painful, but I found someone who can help me with my pain. Can I share that with you? And right now I have a couple of chess games going with a few guys. One guy is named Brett. And if you look at the bottom, this reads from the bottom up, my online screen name is Theoprof. Shocking, don't you think? But Brett says this, "Hey, I see you are a theology prof. Interesting. Looks like we're on opposite sides." And I said, "What do you mean, Brett?" He said, "Well, I used to be a Bible teacher and a street evangelist and everything until it happened." And I said, "What happened, Brett?" And he says, "Well, I've never actually met a Christian who really wanted to know why I no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God. So that is the short version." And I wrote him and I said, "I would really like to know why you no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God, Brett. A few personal details about me. I'm 60, from North Carolina, originally love tennis, two kids, one grandchild and one on the way." That relationship with Brett is continuing. And apparently he's of a Jewish background. He was part of a Messianic congregation for a while. And then I think he got hold of some really bad books. And he's now convinced the Bible is not the Word of God, that Jesus is not the promised Messiah. And so I'm praying for him and trying to just very slowly communicate the gospel with him. My question to you tonight is, what do you like to do in terms of hobbies or sports? And pray about that and ask, can God put you in one of those hobbies or sports where perhaps you will be the only believer? That you'll join a sports team where you're the only Christian, or you'll get involved in some kind of social activity or fundraising or Red Cross or whatever, where you can represent Jesus Christ and begin to develop serious relationships with unbelievers. Back to Matthew 11. They make this charge against Jesus. Please note, this is Jesus quoting what's being said about him. Now, they were certainly wrong about his being a glutton and a drunkard. But it does raise an interesting question. Why would they have accused the Lord Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard? Is it not reasonable to assume that Jesus' association with others provided his critics an excuse for those two charges? In other words, when we think about the social relationships of the Lord Jesus, we find that they are many and they are varied. Jesus was available and sociable. For example, he was open to a seeker at night. There is an artist's depiction of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. We find that he was also a guest at a wedding. I see the Lord Jesus in several social situations in the Gospels. He was also reaching out to an immoral woman, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And you'll notice at the bottom right-hand corner that he did not hesitate to argue truth with religious people. In other words, the Lord Jesus was engaged. He was involved. He was open. He was sociable. So if I want to be a friend of sinners, I need to be like the Lord Jesus. I need to hang around people who need to know him. Now, would you notice that they were not wrong about his being a friend of sinners? They were wrong about his being a glutton and a drunkard. They were not wrong about his being a friend of sinners. In fact, I would suggest that this was more than simply an accusation. This was the reality of Jesus' life and ministry. He came to reach sinners. Amen? Is that why He came? He is our model. So when Scripture says He was a friend of tax collectors, and how many IRS agents do you know? How many are close friends? I think they're hated more than dentists, aren't they? Any dentists with us? You know, can you imagine, though, of associating yourself with those who want to take your money and give it to the government? Jesus came to reach sinners. I think for some of us, our problem really is the issue of my time. What am I going to do with my time? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'm actually an introvert. I know that I may not come across that way, but I'm an introvert. So if I had an hour of time, I'd probably prefer to spend it by myself. some of you, if you had an hour of time, would like to spend it with other Christians. You know, you could sing fellowship songs, or you could have a church business meeting, or you could do something really exciting, right? How many of us, if we have an hour of free time, are asking, where are non-Christians I can hang around? Can I go do something with non-Christians? Can I spend time with those who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's an issue sometimes of my time. It's also an issue of my compassion. Do I really care? Is my heart broken by the lostness of people around me? I grew up in North Carolina and went to Emmaus as a student. Met my wife there, in fact, when Emmaus was outside of Chicago. And come Monday, I'm headed to Emmaus to teach a short course there and then back to South Carolina. I grew up in North Carolina, and when I went to Emmaus my first year, I remember going downtown Chicago for the first time in my life and seeing all the skyscrapers. My neck was sore for days. I'd never seen buildings that tall. But when I brought my eyes back down, I saw a mass of people on the streets of downtown Chicago. And my heart went out to them. Have you had that experience? You've gone to a large city and just seen a mass of people. Does your heart go out to them? You say, Lord, I know You love these people. How can I be involved? How can my heart be broken like Your heart is broken? And I think that's a spiritual issue. Do I have a heart of compassion? Do I care about lost people? For some of us, I'm afraid the issue may be my reputation. My reputation. Heard of one Christian who said, when I share the gospel, I'm concerned what the other person is going to think about Jesus. I'm also concerned about what they will think of me. But mostly, I'm afraid what they will think of me. Do I care about my reputation? I do. We should care about our reputation. But sometimes our greatest critics are actually other Christians. If you and I really take seriously this idea of being a friend of sinners as Jesus was, I can guarantee you, you'll be criticized by other Christians. I understand the movie director Mel Brooks was once asked the question, Mr. Brooks, what do you think about critics? And he says, well, if you're out camping in the woods, they're really noisy at night, and you can't sleep because of them. And the guy says, Mr. Brooks, I didn't say critics, crickets, I said critics. He says, they're even worse. They can't even rub their back legs together and make music. If you and I live our lives afraid of criticism, we'll do nothing for Jesus. And I can guarantee you, that if you really make a commitment to say, Lord, I want to be a friend of sinners as my Savior was, you're going to be criticized, and it's going to come from other Christians. It's just part of the price to pay. When I was a young Christian, I remember coming in contact with 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And I came into contact with that verse mostly because some of the older believers in my chapel in North Carolina were upset because some of us young people, are you sitting down? We're going roller skating on Friday nights. Now, roller skating, when I grew up as a Christian, was essentially dancing on skates. So therefore, it was a wrong thing to do. They had never seen me roller skate. It was hardly dancing. It was more like a grand mal seizure. But, you know, that was kind of the criticism that we got. And they would quote this verse, avoid all appearance of evil. Well, I studied that verse a little bit. And a better translation is this. A better translation is reject every kind of evil. It's not the word appearance at all. It's reject every kind of evil, because my question would be this. Did Jesus avoid every appearance of evil? Well, not according to Matthew 11. He's accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, isn't he? So at least he gave the appearance of impropriety from that perspective. So the text really says reject every kind of evil. Now I want to tell you a quick story. It has to do with this hotel room. And it has to do with the tennis player. That's the professional Li Na, I think. Is that right? Li Na? I believe that's who that. And it wasn't her, but she's representing a Korean tennis player. When my family and I moved to South Carolina a number of years ago, I had one prayer request. I said, Lord, where we've been living up here in Manitoba, Canada, all my neighbors are believers. All my fellow workers at the Bible College are believers. We go to a strong church. I don't have any lost friends. I said, Lord, as we move to South Carolina, would you give me some lost friends? And he gave us a house across the street from some tennis courts. And before I knew it, I was invited to join a mixed doubles tennis team. Mixed doubles? That's where guys have to play with girls, you know? It's like, what's the point? It's like kissing your sister. But I agreed to do it. My wife gave me her blessing. She's not a tennis player. And I got to tell you this. That mixed doubles tennis team, we won everything. We won the Columbia City tournament. We won the South Carolina State tournament. We won the regional tournament. We won this. But that's not why I'm telling the story. But it's one of the very few athletic victorious stories that I have to tell. Why was I telling? Oh, here's the reason. As far as I know, I was the only believer on that tennis team. The only one. And I got so many opportunities to share the gospel with my teammates. I remember the last match we were in, it was in the area of Atlanta. I think it was the sectionals. And everybody was gathered in the coach's hotel room. And a number of the folks on the team were drinking, and I'm thinking, that's pretty dumb. We have a match tomorrow. Why would you drink? And it was during the Bill Clinton era, and the TV was blasting and giving all kinds of details about his affair with Monica Lewinsky. And I remember standing in that room and thinking, what's the right thing for me to do as a Christian? I could easily say, folks, I'm tired. I'll see you in the morning. You know, I look forward to our match, and just slipped out of the room. There's drinking going on, dirty jokes going on, just noise. But I prayed and I said, Lord, should I leave now or do you have something for me here? Before I realized it, a young Korean tennis player, Soo Chin, turned to me, and in all of that nonsense, she said these words. She says, Larry, I know that you believe in the Bible, but do you believe in Christians? I didn't really know what her question meant. Her English wasn't that great. But I said, Soo Chin, why don't you and I sit down and talk about that? What we did was we went and we sat in the corner of that hotel room and talked for about a half an hour about the Lord Jesus. When I left that night, I knew for me that I'd done the right thing, that I'd spent time sharing the gospel with someone. And I wish I could tell you she came to know the Lord. All I can tell you is I tried to be faithful with where I believe the Lord had me. Now, believe it or not, that is the end of my first message. So if we can take about 5 minutes, if you want to talk about this or comments, and then we'll take a 5-minute break, and then I'll drink some water, and then we'll have our second session. So I'm open to comments or questions you have, unless there are things like, could you speak shorter because you're really boring. This is when you get to talk now. This is a non-rhetorical time. Yes. Questions? Come on, I won't bite. I'm leaving Monday morning. What? The old people are waiting for the young people to ask questions. And Ready? Come on, give me one question, then we'll take a break. Somebody make up a question. You're thinking? Think quick, will you? Does this make sense, what I've talked about tonight? Okay. I would have slipped out. Yeah, I would have slipped out. Because, I mean, as a Christian, I'm not tempted to engage in the drinking or the coarse jesting or whatever. But all I can tell you is it felt so good to stay and to do what I think God led me. You might have made a different choice. I'm not standing in judgment on anybody. I'm just saying for me, I was so glad I was part of that team and that I could do that. Did I mention we won everything? I think I did mention that. Yes, ma'am. So the answers you're given or not, they're not really receiving them? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
I guess I feel that our number one job is to be faithful to the Lord. It's not to badger people into becoming Christians. It's to plant seeds. I can certainly pray for them. And it may be that I need to just back off and not say anything about the Lord and just be their friend and pray for them and ask for opportunities. It's been my experience, especially with some of these tennis folk, that when hard times come, I'm the guy they come to. When they're going through a divorce, they come to me and ask me to pray for them. In 2003, we lost our entire house to a house fire. I think you saw a little video here. And that was a really hard time. One of those team members came to me, walked up on our front yard. Behind me is our burned out house. And she came up to me and she said, "Larry, I can't understand how something like this could happen to such a godly family as yours." Now, you had to be there, and this may not make sense, but I said to her, "Angela," I said, "you know what? All of us deserve our houses to burn down." And she looked at me like I'd just, you know, come off of Mars. But I think the tragedies we go through actually give us opportunities to share something about the Lord. And my tendency is to keep pushing and keep talking and keep saying things. My wife now has a saying. She says, "Don't say it, pray it." You can write that down. That's Linda Dixon. She made that up. I think that's good. Don't say it. Pray it. Pray for these people. God will give you opportunities. You're talking to me. This is wonderful.
Talk.
Yes, sir. Right.
Okay. And here's a very specific. My right hand guy works for me. Okay. 22 years I've been around. He knows where I'm at. I don't preach at him. You know, I kind of need him to work for me all the time. I don't want to offend him and drive
sure.
him off.
Sure.
But he knows where I'm at constantly. I mean, I don't ever. I try not to vary too much. I mean, but he's seen me. I mean, he's seen me angry. He's seen me in the spirit and all that. But so when
I really believe that's where we pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to guide us. And I know that's probably not as clear an answer as you want, but really ask Him to yeah, I understand. I think we make two mistakes. Some of us are wired up such that we say way too much. Some of us say way too little. And I think we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And so I think there are ways in which we can say to an unsaved coworker or friend who takes us into their confidence and maybe shares a hard situation, we might respond by saying, "You know, I would react the same way you're reacting except for something that happened to me a few years ago." You can kind of plant a little seed. And most people will say, "Well, what happened to you?" You know, somebody who's a real model in this is Rebecca Pippert in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker. think it's a great book for finding opportunities to naturally share the gospel by being yourself. And I think being there, you know, letting that coworker know you want to be there. When hard things start to happen, you want to be available. And that's a little bit of what I was talking about in terms of our convenience. It's my experience that unsaved people will call you anytime, day or night, when they get in trouble, especially if they're alcoholic or something like that. So that's the best answer I can give you. Somebody else. Great. Let's take a 5-minute break. 5 minutes according to that clock on the back wall, and then we'll start the next session.